My seminary students are worried about their future. They want to know whether they should bother pursuing ordination when the future seems so bleak. These are dark and difficult days for our church. And it is with this in mind that I want to say a few things to you today about the nature and mission of the church. More specifically, I want to articulate a Wesleyan vision of the church that can sustain us during these times. The first word in any Wesleyan vision of the church must be a word about God. The reason for this is quite simple. The adjective Wesleyan refers to a specific theological tradition. It does not primarily denote a way of thinking about history or the natural sciences. To be sure, Wesleyans think about all sorts of things, ranging from philosophy and ethics to physics and social psychology. However, what makes such thinking Wesleyan is precisely that it is undertaken with explicit reference to what we as Wesleyans believe, teach, and confess about God. The same is true for how we view the church. If our thinking about the church is to be Wesleyan, then it must be theological from the word go. It must begin with God. One of the most distinguishing features of the Wesleyan theological tradition is our strong emphasis on the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. To be sure, we are deeply Trinitarian, but within the triune vision of God bequeathed to us by our Nicene forebears, we gravitate to the third article of the Creed, Bishop. We are incurably pneumatological in our theological orientation. We've just seen evidence of that, right? This is especially true when the term Wesleyan is taken to denote not just United Methodists, but also our holiness brothers and sisters, as well as our brothers and sisters in historically black Methodist denominations and those in the Pentecostal and charismatic world who self-identify as Wesleyan. A strong emphasis on the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life is one of the hallmarks of the Wesleyan theological tradition. We believe that from beginning to end, the presence and work of the Spirit is essential to our salvation. In the doctrine of prevenient grace, we insist that human beings cannot even get started on the road to salvation without the Holy Spirit's prompting and enabling activity. In the doctrine of justification, we insist that we are not capable of repenting of our sins or putting our trust in Jesus without the help of the Holy Spirit. In the doctrine of sanctification, we declare that Christians cannot reach maturity in Christ without the Spirit's help every step of the way. Wesleyans also affirm what Scripture and the ecumenical creeds and councils teach concerning the person of the Holy Spirit. We presuppose basic orthodoxy concerning the fullness of the Spirit's deity and the distinction or uniqueness of the Spirit's person. In addition to affirming the deity of the Spirit and the uniqueness of the Spirit's person, Wesleyans affirm what Scripture teaches concerning the Spirit's work. First and foremost, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of creation, and therefore of life itself. We believe that the Spirit was intimately involved in the creation of the world, and especially the creation of human beings. When the Ruach, or breath of God, comes, creatures newly formed from the ground spring to life. For Wesleyans, the Holy Spirit is the one who animates the whole of God's good creation. The Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. Amen. We also affirm that the Holy Spirit is the one who is capable of restoring to life things that have died. We see this in the famous Valley of Dry Bones passage in Ezekiel. See, I told you, see? When the Spirit comes, the newly assembled bodies live again. The Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of new life. When we shift our focus to the New Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit centers on the person of Jesus. With Scripture and the Nicene Creed, we believe that Jesus was conceived and born of the Spirit. This is in keeping with our belief that the Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. Next, we believe that the Holy Spirit accompanied Jesus all the days of his life, empowering him for ministry from the day of his baptism through to the day of his crucifixion and death. Finally, we affirm that the Spirit was instrumental in Jesus' resurrection. Now, I could say more about the work of the Spirit in creation, in the life of Israel, and in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But what I want to do now is apply these insights about the Spirit's work to our vision of the church. Like most Christians, Wesleyans believe that the church is the direct result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This means that the church is not self-originating. The church is not the result of mere human inspiration and ingenuity. Nor is the church's life ultimately dependent upon the work of a committee. Or the outcome of a popular vote. Insofar as the church exists at all, she exists as the chief manifestation of the Spirit's outpouring on all flesh. The claim that the church is the chief manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit is in keeping with what I've said about the work of the Spirit in creation, in the life of Israel, and in the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. The church is no exception. If it were not for the Holy Spirit, the church would not exist. This is good news. It means that the church is not some flimsy Fortune 500 company whose existence can be attributed to the genius of its founding CEO or the combined resources of its investors. To be sure, we sometimes speak of church founders. We Wesleyans are especially fond of tracing our history to John Wesley. But there's an important sense in which Wesley cannot be credited with starting or founding the church. Strictly speaking, the Holy Spirit is the only one capable of breathing life into life, the dynamic fellowship that we call church. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we would never have imagined something so bizarre as a group of people who gather together on the first day of every week to eat the body and drink the blood of a man who was crucified. If the church is not self-originating, then she is also not self-sustaining. The ongoing life of the church across space and time is not ultimately dependent upon human creativity or innovation in worship, preaching, and evangelism. And it certainly doesn't depend on the outcome of the judicial council or a called general conference. If the church continues to exist, it is because God freely wills for the church to exist and freely sustains the church through all of her highs and lows, successes and failures, and through the shock and strain of human history. In every age, the church is sustained and renewed by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. If it were not for the Spirit, there would be no hope for dying churches and dying denominations. To think otherwise is to pin our hopes on human ingenuity and free will and thereby to set ourselves up for despair and hopelessness or for giving up on the church. There's a long history, after all, of spectacular spiritual and moral failure in the life of the church. Even when prominent church leaders managed to make it all the way to retirement, scandal-free, the potential for despair remains. Having pinned our hopes on a human being, we worry about what will become of a congregation after a revered leader steps down. Whether the church is perceived to be in steep decline, such as it is presently in Western Europe and to a lesser extent in North America, or whether the church is struggling to get on her feet, such as it presently is in some parts of Asia and the Middle East, the fact that the church owes her existence to divine providence and specifically to the presence and work of the Holy Spirit prevents us from losing heart. We can be confident that the church will persist precisely because the church is not a corporation whose future depends on making good hires in the research and development and marketing departments. Nor is the church's future dependent on the spiritual and moral perfection of her clergy or the vote of her highest ruling bodies. And because the church exists at God's good pleasure, her future does not depend on whether she is well regarded by the political and social elites of her host culture. Down through the ages, the Holy Spirit has sustained the church, hear me carefully, in the face of political and cultural persecution, and in spite of political and cultural favor and support. If viewing the church from the standpoint of pneumatology means the church is not self-originating or self-sustaining, it also entails that the church is not self-directed with respect to her purpose or mission. Having received her life from the Holy Spirit, it's not up to her to determine what to do with her life. The church receives both her life and her telos or purpose from the Holy Spirit. What the church is for and who the church is for is not determined by committee or popular vote. Rather, the church's mission, like her life, is utterly, thoroughly charismatic. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The church is divine in its origin and its purpose. Now, a basic tenet of pneumatology and ecumenical and Wesleyan Christianity is that the Holy Spirit ever lives to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to the incarnate, crucified, and risen Lord of creation. Jesus' entire life, from his incarnation and baptism through his transfiguration and resurrection, is closely attended by the Holy Spirit. When Peter stood to preach on the day of Pentecost, here we go again. He declared that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the ultimate confirmation of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus had promised that upon his return to the Father, he would send another to aid and equip them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So the presence and work of God the Holy Spirit is intimately bound up with the mission of God the Son. For Wesleyans, the mission of the Son is to reconcile all people to God. We believe that through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, God has made a way for all people to be saved. To be Wesleyan is emphatically to deny that Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was only intended for a select few. To be Wesleyan is to insist that the gospel of Jesus Christ really is for everybody, for the rich and the poor, for black and white and brown, for males and females, for capitalists and communists. for Republicans and Democrats. For victims and victimizers. For heterosexuals and homosexuals. Animated by the Holy Spirit, the church must be about the same thing that the Spirit is about, namely bearing witness in all she says and does to the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus' atoning sacrifice is for all people, then it follows that the church is likewise for all people. This is the deep theological ground for the church's catholicity. When we confess that we believe in the Catholic Church, we're declaring that all people are welcome in the church. Now, at this point, I need to reiterate that while the mission of the Spirit, and therefore the church, is to bear witness to Jesus, the mission of the Son, to whom we bear witness, is the reconciliation of sinful human beings to God. In other words, bearing witness to Jesus is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end, namely our reconciliation to God in Christ. Now, this is where the stakes get raised considerably. For Wesleyans, reconciliation to God in Christ is about more than right beliefs or moral rectitude. Let me say that a little differently. Reconciliation is about more than believing rightly and being good. Right belief and good behavior are important, but they are not sufficient. For Wesleyans, reconciliation involves a radical reorientation of the whole of one's life. It involves coming to know God personally and intimately, Bishop. It involves awakening to the transforming presence of Almighty God. But God's transforming presence cannot take place in a vacuum. It must take place on the earth where we live. And this is ultimately what the church is for. The church is the place where the living God draws near to creation. Now, I'm well aware that for some people, this is simply too high a view of the church. For some, what I've just said may sound more Catholic than Wesleyan. But I really don't think our problem is that we are in danger of thinking too highly of the church. It's quite the opposite. I think we're in real danger of succumbing to an impoverished view of the church. We're in danger of viewing the church as a social club or a political caucus. On the slightly more high-minded end of the scale, we're in danger of viewing the church as a school for the moral education of our children, a place where our children can develop good manners, so they can grow up to become upstanding members of society. But I'm here to tell you that this is not how our ancestors in the faith viewed the church. And I'm not talking about our second, third, and fourth century ancestors. I'm talking about our Wesleyan ancestors. From Wesley's day through the whole of the 19th century and on into the mid-20th century, Wesleyans viewed the church as a place saturated with God's holy and life-changing presence. Nothing is more characteristic of Wesleyan writing across the centuries. In letters and diaries, journals and magazines, Steve Beard, sermons and devotional materials, our ancestors in the faith tirelessly testified to the transforming presence of Almighty God in the sacramental life of the church. So what I want to do is give you just a few examples. For our ancestors, Scripture wasn't merely a repository of divine truth to be memorized. It was also a means of grace in and through which God is present to us, present in our midst. John Miley, a 19th century Methodist theologian, put it this way: when, therefore, we read the Scriptures, we should remember that God is speaking to us in His own Word, as with His own voice, and that while we read, we stand in His divine presence and should reverence Him who speaks. Miley continues, "Think you the high priest would have approached thoughtlessly or carelessly the mercy seat, upon which and amid the hovering wings of the cherubim, the Shekinah or divine presence rested, and from which the divine oracles were given out by an audible voice? And no more should we come thoughtlessly or carelessly to the reading of God's sacred living word. While we read," that phrase is there twice, "while we are reading, we should reverence Him in whose presence we are and whose word we read." In the early 20th century, Sister Barr, we don't know her first name, a member of the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, a Wesleyan Pentecostal denomination, offered the following testimony concerning the presence of Christ in the reading of Holy Scripture. "After the sermon was delivered, the Lord led me to read the 13th chapter of St. John and explain every verse until I got to the 17th verse. And then we went into the performance of the chapter, and the Lord Himself was there." For our ancestors, God's transforming presence also took place in and through the foolishness of preaching. Bishops Francis Asbury and Thomas Coke instructed early American Methodist preachers that the purpose of preaching was to bring people to a present Savior, showing the willingness of Christ this moment to bless them and to bring a present salvation home to their souls. Those are quotations from Asbury and Coke. That used to be in a section of the Book of Discipline called Notes to the Preachers that we got rid of, you know, because we needed more room for other stuff. In a letter to his bishop, a 19th century Methodist preacher named Anthony Banning described a visit that he made to a Native American village in Sandusky, Ohio, saying, quote, "Soon after preaching began, I truly felt the place awful by reason of the presence of God." Awful, full of awe. Similarly, upon visiting an early Methodist preaching service, a Quaker exclaimed, "It is the power of God. The Lord is in this place." For our ancestors, I should stop and say, I actually think that in the Wesleyan tradition, both Scripture and preaching are sacraments. Don't tell the bishop I said that. He might bring me up on charges. For our ancestors, the transforming presence of God took place in the sacraments of Eucharist and baptism. In his hymns on the Lord's Supper, Charles Wesley repeatedly stresses the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. In one hymn, he declares Jesus Christ is present in His power to heal. And in another hymn, he says, "His presence makes the feast." In the early 19th century, Francis Ward described a communion service that took place in a camp meeting in New York, saying, quote, "The Lord spread a table for His people in the wilderness, and hundreds partook of the sacramental bread and wine, the symbols of the Redeemer's passion. He then added, There they commemorated his dreadful sufferings and covenanted with him anew, and there they received fresh effusions of his love. In the early 20th century, a member of the Pentecostal Holiness Church testified, "At 3 p.m., we had the sacrament. And we can say the presence of the Lord was so very real and near to us." Around that same time, a Wesleyan preacher named E.N. Bell declared, "But I do not believe the physical Christ is present in the bread nor in the cup. I believe the loaf is still real bread and the cup still only the fruit of the vine. I believe it's a memorial, for Jesus said, 'This do in memory of me.' But it's more than a memorial. Jesus is there in the Spirit to bless, quicken, uplift, and heal." Another author, reporting on the communion sermon preached by D.W. Kerr at the closing of the General Conference of 1916, declared, quote, "There is nothing old or stale about the feast. The fruit of the vine is not old. The shed blood is not aged. The bread is not stale. The Lord's body is not a mere thing of the past. The way is new and living. The thing most striking about the character of the feast," he says, "is its presentness, not its pastness or its futureness. It has a present aspect. There is a sign of warmth. The blood is not cold and coagulated, but flowing fresh from the wounded side of Jesus, recently killed and yet living." With respect to baptism, one particularly interesting testimony has to do with opposition to infant baptism. Anybody here opposed to... I'm just kidding. Fanny Newell. You got to love somebody named Fanny. Fanny Newell, an early 19th century Methodist, maintained that it was the presence of Almighty God at the baptism of her infant son that convinced people to embrace infant baptism. She writes, I'm quoting, "At a quarterly meeting held in Cabot, we devoted our son to God in the holy ordinance of baptism. And so manifest was the presence of that God to whom we set him apart by this sacred seal that error stood back. And one of the most rigid said, 'Let them who think it their duty to baptize infants do it, and the Lord bless them.'" Fanny continued, "A young woman who had waited to be baptized by immersion on this occasion, rose in a distant part of the crowded assembly and said with a loud and quick voice, 'Let me go to heaven with little children.' And she rushed through the crowd, kneeled down, and was baptized by pouring. This gave such a shock to the people, and the glory of God was so manifest, that all appeared to be satisfied that God owned the ordinance." Friends, I could go on and on and on, believe me. I've got cabinets full of this stuff. I could go on and on giving you examples of testimonies by our ancestors concerning the transforming presence and power of God in virtually every aspect of the church's life. In addition to scripture, preaching, and the sacraments, there are countless testimonies to God's presence in revivals, camp meetings, and services for healing. Anointing with oil for healing, by the way, that's our fifth sacrament. And ordination is number 6. I mean, have you ever paid attention to the ordination service? It sounds pretty sacramental. Believe it or not, there's even a mountain of testimony to the transforming presence of God at annual and general conferences. So I don't think it's too much to say that Wesleyanism is a hyper-sacramental tradition. We believe in the sacraments properly so-called, baptism and Eucharist. But we also believe that the whole of the church's life is saturated with God's holy presence. This is our sacred inheritance. And I fear that we are in danger of losing it through willful neglect. We're worried right now about the future of our church. We're worried about whether we will uphold the Book of Discipline when it comes to the ordination of self-avowed practicing homosexuals and gay marriage. These are legitimate concerns. But I must confess today that I'm just as concerned about the creeping functional deism taking place in our churches. I sometimes wonder what some seminary professor 100 years from now will find when she combs through the literature that we leave behind. Will she be able to find testimonies to the presence and power of God that make her hair stand on end? Will there be so many testimonies to the presence of God that she will conclude that for Wesleyans in the early 21st century, the church was not a social club or a political caucus or even a place for the moral education of children, but a place saturated with God's transforming presence and power? Friends, our life together must be a disciplined life. The Book of Discipline matters. Make no mistake about it. But we need to be very careful that we do not become like the Pharisees, obsessing over church law while neglecting the very source of the church's life. Whatever else I know about our Wesleyan forebears, of this I am supremely certain. The discipline that they believed in the most was Eucharistic discipline, the regular practice of the presence of God. May it be so with us as well. Amen.